So as we heard in the first message, it's the Day of Trumpets where we honor the future return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom. As such, we're to meet him in the air, defeat the enemy, and be present at the marriage supper. Today we'll take a look at what we'll be wearing when we arrive at the marriage supper. How many of you remember the old Charlie Brown show back in 1950s and 60s and 70s? They had the cartoon Charlie Brown. On it was Linus Van Pelt, and he always was holding on real tight to his security blanket, his blue security blanket. He'd have really tight up next to his chest, and he'd have his thumb in his mouth. And even when he was getting older, that's how he went around his day every day. He loved the security blanket, and even as he grew up, he found many creative ways to keep it in all of his life challenges, and frequently turned down opportunities to grow adult character just to be with his blanket. Even under the intense ridicule, he kept his blanket even though many tried to separate him from it. As he grew older and those around him saw it was a vice preventing him from growing up. Do we have a security blanket and we really don't know it? Have we been asked to grow up as Christians and put our blanket away? Did you know that 40% of the adults today still sleep with a security blanket or a teddy bear?
Really?
Yeah, I know. I had the same reaction when I saw some of the statistics. Even if you don't have a physical security blanket object, we emotionally rely on things to avoid fears of things that we don't directly control or in our control. We're always concerned. Wikipedia writes quite a bit about security blankets, so I'm going to pull some excerpts out of Wikipedia here. In human childhood development, the term transitional object is normally used. It is something, usually a physical object, which takes the place of the mother-child bond. Common examples include dolls, teddy bears, or blankets, which we're talking about today. When the young child begins to separate the me from the not me and evolves from the complete dependence to a stage of relative independence, it uses transitional objects, and infants see themselves in their mother as a whole. In this phase, the mother brings the world to the infant without delay, which gives it a moment of illusion, a belief that its own wish creates the object of its desire, which brings it with a sense of satisfaction. Later on, the child comes to realize that the mother is a separate entity, which tells the child that they have lost something. This realization creates a difficult period and brings frustration and anxiety in the child. The mother cannot always be there to bring the world to the baby, a realization which has a powerful, somewhat painful, but ultimately constructive impact on the child. The transitional object is important at the time of going to sleep and as a defense against anxiety. Do we run into anxiety moments in our life living in this world? Oh yeah. And sometimes have trouble going to sleep? Oh yes. In a latter stage development, the child no longer needs the transitional object. It is able to make a distinction between the me and the not me, and keeping it inside or outside, apart and yet interrelated. This development leads to use of illusion and symbols and objects later on in life. So now we're going to get to the part that deals more with us, I guess. In the United States, about 60% of the children have at least some attachment to a security object. There are therapeutic uses for these transitional or security objects. Emergency vehicles and police cars are sometimes equipped with stuffed toys to give to victims involved in car accidents. Charities provide comfort objects such as blankets and quilts to survivors of disasters. The September 11 attacks, writes Marita Sturkin in the Taurus of History, says the Oklahoma City National Memorial sent 600 teddy bears, and then the state of Oklahoma sent 60,000 stuffed animals to New York, which were distributed to children in schools affected by 9/11. Family support organizations and the New York fire stations all contributed. These objects, these therapeutic objects or these attachment objects or stuffed toys or blankets can be used by adults. So we're now going to talk about adults using these. They may use these comfort objects. Many adults consider the comfort that a security blanket provides is essential to their mental and emotional well-being. Additionally, according to the 2011 survey by Travelodge, about 35% of British adults sleep with a teddy bear. In a 2008 study, the Sony Abio, A-I-B-O, robotic pet was found to decrease loneliness in the elderly in nursing homes. The notions of a comfort object may be expanded to include representation of one's family, home, and culture. It's significant to the person and gives psychological strength and assistance by representing their emotional attachments. These objects can include photographs, memorabilia, music records, artwork, and so on. With the increase in movement away from home and sometimes constant movement and travel from place to place for job opportunities or immigration, it's common for people to carry some of these comfort objects with them. People may look to these objects for emotional support during these periods or when experiencing trauma or significant loss in their life. And here's that was the end of the Wikipedia, and here's me writing now. As we mature, we develop experiences from our interactions in this world. And we develop a toolkit, so to speak, of techniques we use to achieve what we desire and to weather the anxiety and the issues that we run into in the world. We sometimes fear being exposed to things that conflict with our desires, and we use our toolkit as a security blanket. We're using it as a security blanket. It provides comfort and settles our anxieties. This comfort should come from God the Father, as He has called us into His family and to trust Him, but instead we hold on to our toolkit as a child, trusting ourselves, and we're holding on to ourselves as a security blanket. In this way, we can be a lot like Linus Van Pelt, holding on to his security blanket at all costs, preventing character growth. God's trying to work with us. In our case, it can cause us a full relationship with our God and replaces the garment that God is asking us to develop for the marriage supper. Many can remember the wedding garments they wore at their own wedding or that they saw somebody in their family wear at the wedding. I recently sent my daughter's wedding garment or gown to Iowa, insured, vacuum packed and sealed so that she could have it. It signified a transition for her. It signifies a transition for us too, from one life to another. Having the wedding garment is that transition period from one type of life to another. Same thing happens with our spiritual transition from physical at the return of Jesus Christ. Have you prepared your wedding garment for that event? Do you ask God to cleanse or remove the filthy garments that we are wearing? Let's look at what the Bible says about our garment. So let's look at some scriptures here. Please turn with me to James 5 first. James has a lot of insightful instructions here. We will spend a little bit of time, or quite a bit of time, in James today. I recommend it, as well as many. It's James 5, and we're going to talk about verse 2, which is talking about rich oppressors who will be judged. And realize that it may not sound like they're talking about us, or it really applies to us, but realize we live in a very rich nation. If you look around the world, we live in a very rich nation, and some of that can rub off on us if we're not careful. And there's many benefits that we get in this society that we claim and we feel that we have a right to, and we have. These things, and these things all kind of draw us in, and they'll all be changed when Christ returns. Everything you see will be different when He returns. So in James 5, verse 2, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." Garments are moth-eaten. The New American Commentary here says that for this verse, here James turned to the degrading influence wealth has for all who place their confidence in it rather than God. See, the wealth around us tends to make it very comfortable. There's a lot of things that we take for granted that are all around us. It was not so much that the treasures themselves is what the New American Commentary here is saying. The wealth of these rich believers is vividly portrayed as having rotted their clothing and as having becoming moth-eaten. We don't want our clothing to become moth-eaten. It was not so much that the treasures themselves were in this condition, but that the manner in which the believers were holding them already evidenced decay. The one who has known God and experienced the eternal realities of the spiritual world can sense in the opulent treasures of this world the underlying corruption. We can see it in our society everywhere. In the world, a characteristic value of treasure is their relative durability. It's just saying that you can depend on it. But James warned his audience of the falsity of this notion. The end of each life and the final judgment show that the person and the possessions are not durable. Trusting in wealth, because it supposedly retains its value, is trusting in a charade. The rituals of amassing wealth and curating precious objects are really a dance of death. Trusting in wealth is then a damaging and degrading attitude. Speaking with the voice of a prophet, James proclaimed the nearness of the judgment from the signs of corruption already in evidence. This is in James' time. Realize that the wealth that he was seeing, the things that he saw then, are probably nowhere near what we're experiencing today. Even in the time of the apostles, people were finding it easier to trust the environment to take care of them rather than build a relationship with God. God is there. He's very powerful. He's right there with us. How often are we turning and working, letting Him work in our lives and turning our most concerning ideas and issues and perceptions onto Him? So they wouldn't build a relationship with God. Their wealth and society was their security blanket. So at the day of Christ's return and at the wedding supper, how shall we be? How shall we behave? Turn with me to Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 8. Zephaniah does go into a lot of detail. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, it says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with foreign apparel. The United Church of God commentary says, it is interesting to consider that such black-robed priests could disintegrate various groups today, from Catholic priests to Greek Orthodox presbyters, I can't pronounce the word very well, to Orthodox Jewish rabbis, to many Muslim imams. This may be the foreign apparel of verse 8. In that case, denoting Gentile religious garb. Although the subject of verse 8 could also be a people who exploit others to become wealthy, enabling them to purchase exotic foreign clothing. The Bible Guide, another reference work, says that Zephaniah here is speaking of God, proclaims a great worldwide destruction. This will be focused particularly on Judah and her capital, Jerusalem. God will destroy the priests and the people who are worshiping the Canaanite god Baal and the god Molech and the Ammonite god Milcom and the sun and the moon, who worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. The priests have been mixing pagan worship with the worship of the Lord. The royal court has been mixing the Hebrew way of life with foreign dress and superstition, and all this has obscured the truth about God and muddied the purity of His people. Our world is full of this, all around us. Can we see it? And can we keep it out of our lives? So, Zephaniah calls for absolute silence as God approaches the very moment of judgment. he shows his local knowledge. His local knowledge of what's going on is he describes God striking the areas of Jerusalem where traitors operate, where smart people live. Think about it. Do we have traitors? Sure. We have a lot down in New York City, don't we? And they live, a lot of them live up here. And where do smart people live? The self-sufficient merchants, the self-satisfied homeowners. They'll find their wealth swept away when Jesus Christ returns. Those who think God won't touch them will be forced to think again. Now, why would they think God wouldn't touch them? Because they have security. Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord. It is approaching rapidly, plunging the world into darkness and war. People will wander in a state of shock until they are cut down and destroyed. No amount of wealth will protect them when God's jealous rage sweeps in the fire. Sweeps in like fire. The day of the Lord is the day when God will be roused thoroughly and finally to judge the world. The prophets are convinced that the day will come when when God can no longer endure the wickedness of the nations or the unfaithfulness of his own people. On that day, his love and hatred of evil and zeal for justice will be boiled over into wrath. It will be a day of cosmic upheaval, as was talked about in our split sermon before this, and natural disasters, darkness, despair, and death. We live in a rich society, and we find so many things that we can depend on rather than God. That security blanket blocks our ability to hear God, repent, convert, and overcome. We'll go through a little detail about that. But we have to realize that all the things that we think we're righteous in may not be viewed the same way by God. Please turn with me to Isaiah 64. God doesn't see it that way. We're doing things all the time that we think are righteous. But in Isaiah 64, and in verse 6, this is how God views us. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, says, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We have to rely on God with works of faith to give us a new garment and put away our own security garment. We need to do that because if we don't, we will have no wedding garment when we don't let God work with us and for Jesus to wash us clean. Matthew 22. It's very comfortable in this world, and we don't get challenged too often, but when we do, we should be paying attention. In Matthew 22, in verse 11, it says here, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him and hand and foot and take him away, cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" What kind of garment was he supposed to have? And he probably was speechless because he didn't even know that he was naked. He thought he was covered very securely with a security blanket. Revelation 16:15, please. I'm going to go through the process now of how to keep and maintain and improve our wedding garments. The Bible tells us what to do, and we just have to follow the instructions. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We have to start by watching ourselves, or our filthy garments, i.e. our security blanket, won't protect us, but will expose us to shame. And then we're in Revelations already. Go over a couple more chapters to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, it starts to map out what it is that Jesus Christ, God the Father, is looking for in us so that they can grant us to wear fine linen and clean and bright, be clean and bright. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard it as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. We have a precious period of time here where we can work to make ourselves ready, using God the Father and Jesus Christ to help us. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We need to build righteous acts. Let's start with a simple definition. What is righteousness? Psalm 119, 172 tells us very clearly what righteousness is. It's not something that we can earn, but it's something we can, if we follow the commandments and follow what Jesus Christ leads us to do, we can be declared that. Psalm 119, verse 172. It's a very short verse here. 119, verse 172 says, My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So, if we're wrapped up in our love for our security blanket, how can we be performing, listening, living, and being an example of all his commandments? How can we build righteous acts without God because we're wrapped up in our security blanket? So I'm going to go to another example here, which deals with richness in Revelation 3, please, and verse 17. And this is going to be the message that Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis. Let me make sure here. Revelation 17. Sardis. Yeah, this is part of the message he's giving them. Realize that Sardis was a very rich city back in the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. They were very wealthy, and they had established themselves tremendously as a very high quality of life place. But they were on the decline, and they didn't really know it. They were starting to lose their richness. They were starting to lose all of their wealth and their establishment. And not only was that true of the city of Sardis, it's also true of the church of Sardis, as we read here in verse 17 of Revelation 3. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so you may see. Let's ask God to open up our eyes so that we can see how we are living, so that we don't fall in the same trap as the people of Sardis, the church of Sardis. We have a little more to read about them as we go forward. We have to look at how God works in our lives. He is a major component in helping you to live. Do you depend on his rod and staff? Remember, we covered that in the sermon last week. That we depend on his rod and staff to comfort us, and that he will help us see our sins and help us to watch ourselves and watch our own beliefs. 1 Peter 1, please. here's another way to build or to clean or to let God clean us. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though you for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you, love. You have to love Jesus Christ even though you have not seen him. Have to reach out to him. You have to be open to him and let him work in your lives. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, we have to believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, meaning we've been faithful through this process, the salvation of your souls. We must allow our faith become genuine in Jesus Christ through using our faith. We don't see a need to use our faith when we're wrapped up in the protection of our security blanket. Then our faith is dead and our pride runs us. You can't learn to try to trust God or to refine your gold when you're wrapped in your own security blanket. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Just a factual thing. Habakkuk here does a nice job with this very short statement. Chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Our daily bread has to be in Jesus Christ and depending on him. Looking around, we can enjoy, yes, some of the wonderful benefits of living in a very rich society, but our faith needs to be trusting in him for everything in our lives. So turn with me to Revelation 3, and we'll talk more about the Church of Sardis here, because Jesus did find something in Sardis that he liked, and he's bringing it out for all the church in Sardis to see in this scripture. Revelation 3, again, 1 through 5. "And the angel of the church in Sardis, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You may look like you're alive or going through all the practices, but really, you're not allowing God to work in your life. You're not having a live relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not learning to trust him in your life and providing you of the things you need. You're not having your prayers completely grounded in Jesus Christ and then seeing them being rewarded. But you are dead." Verse 2, "Be watchful." We talked about being watchful. "And strengthen the things which remain." That means the faith that you do have. "The things that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he found a few people in the church there. "He who overcomes," here's another part here, "shall be clothed in white garments." We have to overcome. "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So this once great city, Sardis, which had a once great church, had become dead spiritually. Too comfortable with its past. And just like the dying city it was in, it was just too comfortable and couldn't work its way out. "Remember the true belief. Hold fast and repent. Do good works. Don't fall into the world's way. Be separate. Watch yourself spiritually. Always be prepared for Christ's coming. Overcome the ways of this world." If you're wrapped up in your own security blanket protecting yourself, and manipulating your environment, you are too comfortable and resist change. How can God work with you and spiritually refine you? And also, how can you have a real, live, loving relationship with God if you don't need Him and you don't seek Him? Because your security blanket is all you need and all you love. And because of that, you can be left standing naked in the cold and not even know it. So I'm going to go through just a quick list of scriptures here, and I'm going to read these off to you, just so you get an idea of what a white garment is like, and some of the examples in the Bible here. Ecclesiastes 9:8 says, "Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." Matthew 28:2-3 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow." Luke 9:28-29 says, "Now it came to pass after about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray." Jesus Christ did this. "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." Revelation 7:13-14. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Do we aspire to get that close to God in Jesus Christ, that our garments will catch some of that whiteness? You have to take the security blanket off from around our heart. And I think a very, very famous scripture about that is Ezekiel 36:26-27. I know this is speaking of the kingdom, but, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." It's up to us now to try to find ways to do that. We're supposed to be ambassadors to the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be living that way. We can't do it on our own. We can't build our security blanket, as in 1 Samuel 2:9 says. 1 Samuel 2:9 says, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail." We can't force our way or force our garment to look good. We have no power on our own. We're just dirt, really. We can't do that. But we can live by the commandments. We can live by the hand of God and trust Him. As Psalm 40, verses 4 through 5 says, and I'll turn there now. Psalm 40, verses 4 through 5 says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Obviously, the psalmist here is remembering or envisioning or understanding that God had done so much work in his life that he was trusting God. And because of that, he can't even count in order all the things that God had done for him. Can we do the same? Can we count and try to recount all the things that God has done for us? Do we really get excited about that? Do we feel like Jeremiah 17:7, where it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord"? We have to trust in God and in the Lord. Let him get involved in our lives. Break down the barriers. Let him show us the barriers. And this is where James comes in. James does a good job of doing this. Let's turn to James 4 right now. He does a very, very good job of doing this. James 40 says in verses 4 through 5, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turns aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works." I went back to the Psalms 40 here. I need to go to James 4. Verses 1 through 10 here. "Humility cures worldliness. This is how our garment is cleaned. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Then in verse 7, "Be humble, because humility cures worldliness. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, to lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." James is telling us we need to have a faith relationship with him to be in his sight. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You have to be humble for you to even be in his sight, and he will lift you up. James also says in James 1, verses 21 through 27, that we need to be doers, not hearers only. So James 21, James 1, 21 through 27 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it." That means you've got to live it. You've got to look into the law of liberty and practice it, live it. Let God help you to see where you can be better at it. "And is not a forgetful doer, but a doer of the work, hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's what we've been talking about today. That's overcoming, defying, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Faith without works is dead. James 2, 14 through 26 here. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things they needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that in trouble. But you do not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. We need to have works to go with our faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believes God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. That's what we're trying to achieve. We're trying to be awarded with. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So going a little more further here on the whole topic of Abraham was considered to be righteous. Romans 4, the father of the faithful here. Romans 4, verses 20 through 24. I think this is near the last scripture here, Romans 4, verses 20 through 24. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham just knew God was going to do these things, just knew he would carry through for him. We have to be the same way. When we pray to God, when we pray to Jesus Christ, and we ask for his intervention in our lives, we have to have enough experience in our life to be able to just know he's going to come through for us. He's going to do it. He's going to fix it the right way for us. His will be done, and we can pray for it. Now, it was not written for his sake that it was imputed to him, but also for us it was imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, who was raised up because of our justification. You see, Jesus ultimately justifies us. As we can see from Abraham's example, it's our belief in God's ability to work in our life that God values as righteousness, and the belief in Jesus Christ's sacrifice that cleanses our dirty rags. Building faith works in our life by trusting God and putting aside our security blanket. Therefore, we have to watch ourselves. And you don't have to turn here. I'm going to do the parable of the wise and foolish virgins to finish up. That's Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish, and those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came to also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." How could he say that? "I do not know you." Is it because the security blanket that we all have a little bit of is getting in between us and our relationship with him? Then verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour of which the Son of Man is coming." So today is the day of trumpets, where we look forward to the future where Jesus Christ will return. And as we come into the wedding feast, the apparel we wear is important. If we didn't humble ourselves, if we didn't overcome, build acts of righteousness, how would Jesus Christ know us? When we come to the wedding supper, we will arrive wearing our self-made security blanket, or our life of righteous works and overcoming. Which way will we arrive? We want to arrive wearing the wedding garment God created through us. We're works of trust and faith in Him.